Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we are continuing in the study on how to best understand the war in Israel right now and how we have to view it in light of the Bible. And this is a big subject, much bigger than I suspect any of you knew when I started talking about it. But it captures so much of what the Bible is about. And so it's a lot more than just talking about the recent attack, the hostage taking, the atrocities that are have been done, and whatever your perception on it. It's a massive subject. Now, the whole point of this is that the faithfulness of God is actually at the heart of what the whole issue about Israel is taking place. That's a very awkward sentence, but at issue is God's faithfulness. Did God actually say, is he truly the God of Israel? Is he faithful to his promises? Can we trust him? Does God keep his word? And this is actually the reason for my strong position in pushing back against the many who are dismissing Israel's situation with a wave of the hand and a flippant statement saying things such as this, that the true Israel is not Israel, it's the church, and so it doesn't really matter what happens to Israel. This is not merely a personal preference. In fact, I would argue very strongly with you, if you were to talk to me in private, that one's grasp of the meaning and the purpose of Israel will set you on a path that has many consequences attached to it. Depending on how you land on this whole subject of the nation of Israel and God's faithfulness to his promises, and what does he mean when he says what he says in the Old Testament, that how you land on that will set you down certain paths that you don't anticipate when you choose to go on those paths. It's a lot like parenting, right? It's the idea that you watch your children, and you yourself are a recipient of this, so it's not just your kids, it's you as well, that you made certain life choices, right? And maybe you were in school, and you didn't want to learn to read well. You didn't like reading. Reading bored you, whatever it was. And so you did not attend to the skill set of growing in your ability to read. And so now, as an adult, it limits you in certain jobs and paths that you're going to be able to go down simply because you said when you were younger, I don't like reading, and so I'm not going to read. I'm not going to attend to that task. And so it has consequences. Well, how you land with regard to Israel sets you down certain paths that you didn't anticipate, but they will take you there nonetheless. It actually affects how you read your Bible. It affects how you conduct your life. What are you to be doing as a Christian? And what is forbidden for you as a Christian? How you vote, how you function as a citizen, and the list could go on. By way of an example of that, just the idea of, let's say, tattoos. Small thing, but people have strong ideas about a tattoo. And there are those who would say that is wrong, it's sinful, and the reason is that they will point out in the Old Testament law that you're forbidden of making marks or scarring of your tissue, and that is something that is forbidden of an Israelite to do. And so they point to that, and they say, see, this makes it wrong. Now, behind that, though, whether you know it or not, is actually a decision of, are you Israel? Was that a command given to Israel, or is that a command given to the church? Now, if you make the church become Israel, then that command belongs to you. It's that simple. No markings whatsoever on your skin of any type is yours to have. And if you say, well, I don't think that's applies to me, then do you say that you're really Israel? These things all affect us. And so many times when we come up with moral codes and way we should function, it's born out of this idea of how we view ourselves in light of the scripture. And are we Israel? And are the commands given to Israel our commands? And ought we to conduct ourselves in that way? Or do we make those go away and spiritualize them? And how do we do that? And why do we do that? In fact, it will affect how you vote, how you function as a citizen. In fact, I could go on and on, but that's sufficient. This is not a small issue, though you in your mind might be thinking it is so small. Move on, Pastor, move on. It's not. It controls the entirety of the message of the Old Testament and flows into the New Testament as well. One of the biggest errors is the fact that the promises made specifically to Israel now end up being spiritualized by the church. And so when you see things, and I'm going to give you an example of that, where Zechariah or God promises through the prophet Zechariah to bring the rains and make the land abundant. I will show you today how some will spiritualize a simple verse like that and turn it into something completely different. And so we end up trying to claim promises, I would argue, that are not ours to claim. And so we come up with posters on the wall, and we quote these things out of the book of the Old Testament, and we'll say, this is for us. No, it's not. Most of the time it's to Israel and not to us. And without knowing it, in the process, we end up diminishing God's word. I believe this is unintentional, but it occurs nonetheless. We end up taking the hundreds of promises of God that he makes to the nation Israel, and we say, well, it doesn't apply to them. It's not really for them. Yes, he said that. Yes, he said Israel, but you have to understand, Pastor, all Israel is not Israel. The true Israel is the recipient of that. And who is that? That's the church. That's why we spent a couple weeks ago looking at some of those passages. I would argue all you've really done is diminish the word of God. And you're saying that these things don't apply to who they say they apply to. They're not for them. They cannot claim them. They cannot put their hope in them and the promises and faithfulness of God because there never were for them. And in the process, all you end up doing, I would argue, and I know it's annoying to those who don't agree with me, but I'm going to keep pushing on this, is that what you end up doing is you sound like Satan, because you end up saying, has God really said? Has God really said? Can we take him at the word? Should we, how do we handle that? This is a big issue. Now, last week we saw several key Old Testament passages that clearly, they were not hard. They didn't require us to go deep into Hebrew language. We didn't have to look at 20 different verses to try to say, well, that's what this thing means. We just simply let the text unfold and see what it said. We find time and time again how God has stated that he will preserve and restore Israel to its land. And it's there that, again, I deal at times with people who are frustrated with me, and they say, well, what is with you and the land? Get over it already. Come on. Why do you keep harping on the land? And the reason I harp on the land is the Bible harps on the land. It's really that simple. You cannot look at Israel and separate the people from their land. They are inextricably, I don't know why, I don't know the purpose of it. All I know is that God, in his wisdom, has inextricably tied the land and the people together. And so the land, it becomes a means by which God blesses his people and he curses them. Now, when we do that, there's two ways that people often will approach me on it and deal with this. And this is something I dealt with now for over a quarter of a century. And so I've heard just about every argument ever known. But they will generally approach this argument two ways, two rejoinders, if you will. They'll say, well, Pastor, fine. Okay, I know you really think a lot about this land and whatnot, but you have to understand what Joshua, and you should jot this down and you can look at it on your own. In Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, It says that God fulfilled all of his promises. That once they settled into land and land was divided up and they entered into what now becomes Israel, that God has fulfilled all of his promises. And so they quote that and they say, see, so we don't have to deal with the land anymore. God has fulfilled all the promises he's ever planned on making with regard to the land to Israel there. From here on out, there is no reason for them to expect that the land will always be theirs. So get on with it. Well, the response back is actually rather simple. I've heard it many times. But that is that you are assuming that that's the only time God ever said he fulfilled his promises, and that from that point on, he never promises to restore them to the land ever again. And I say, no, the Bible over and over and over again after Joshua speaks of a day where God will gather his people, Israel, from the ends of the earth and bring them to their land, and they will be saved. And so then we get a second rejoinder. And the next thing they'll say is, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but you have to understand. In Nehemiah and Ezra, you see the people coming back to the land. Why? Because a king, his name was Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, he was kind to them and let them, because of Yahweh, he let them go back to their land. And so you can read about it in Nehemiah and the building of wall, and maybe you've heard the sermons about they would stand in the gap of the wall and how we need to stand in the gap and all of those things. And we miss the whole point of what those two books are saying. But they say, see, they came back to the land. Judah came back. And the people settled back in there, so surely now he's done. He's restored the land to them. So why do you keep harping on this land thing? And it's there that I then tell them with a smile, well, I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Zechariah. Why? Because Zechariah addresses this issue all over again. Zechariah is one of the larger of the minor prophets. Grayson, if you'll recall, he preached through many of the minor prophets, and I did that on purpose, one for him so that he could learn to preach Old Testament passages. They're hard to preach, especially when you're used to dealing in the New Testament. So I assigned that to him so he could grow, but also because I would bet that the vast majority of you have never heard a sermon on Obadiah. And yet it's the word of God. And according to Paul, he says all scripture, meaning the Old Testament at that point, is inspired by God and profitable for us. All of it, including those lists of names that you hate in Numbers. All of it is good for us, and we need it. And we can grow with respect to our salvation. We can become adequate and complete, lacking in nothing. We are able to teach others and reprove others and correct others. Why? Because we have embraced the scripture God has given to us. Zechariah, though, was one he could not preach on simply because it's one of the bigger of the minor prophets. If you don't know the difference, let me explain that real quickly. A major prophet and a minor prophet are simply talking about the length of the book. That's all it is. It's not less important or more important. It's just simply how long the book is. And so you have Jeremiah, you have Isaiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Daniel. They're the major prophets. They're the big ones. And then everything else are smaller, some of them literally barely covering not even the full page of the Bible. And Zechariah, though, happens to be one of the bigger little books, if that makes sense. And it's got 14 chapters. And so what I want to do is I want to show you out of Zechariah what God has promised. But he has done, the promises he's making here are after they came back from the land of Persia because of Cyrus. So they have returned to the land, and yet now Zechariah is raised up as a prophet, and he's talking to the people who have come back to the land, and he's promising stuff. He's telling them things that are going to happen. And so what we'll find in that, in these next 2 weeks, is that, in fact, the same promises continue to look forward. So whatever is happening hasn't been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled back in the days of Joshua, not in its fullest sense. It wasn't fulfilled in the days of King Cyrus, because Zechariah promises, again, certain things that will happen to this nation And yet they have not yet even happened to this day. And so we should anticipate them to come later. And so over that, the next 2 weeks, that's what we'll look at. We're going to look at literally six chapters in 2 weeks. And we want to see how God encourages his people, Israel, even while they're under his discipline. That's so big. They're under his discipline. They are still objects of his displeasure. He's addressing them in a very severe way, and yet he has given them promises in the midst of it. Through the promises of Zechariah, we're going to find many of the events that the New Testament actually picks up. And so you should see some corollaries there. These all refer, though, to the restoration of Israel and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we get into some kind of exciting stuff, because technically, though I have found most Christians don't act this way, technically, if you didn't know, you are to spend less time looking backward at the cross and more looking with anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ. You read your New Testament as you go through your Bible reading, and you just keep that in mind, how often Paul especially points you to his coming. Peter does it. They all talk about it. Everything is built upon the premise that he is not done, he is coming again. And we fail to grasp that, and so we don't anticipate and look forward to his return, and therefore we don't order our lives in light of the fact that he is coming, and he is going to judge the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. And the first place Peter says that he is going to judge is the household of God. He's going to judge you and I. And he says, therefore, you purify yourselves in anticipation of his coming. How often do you dwell on that? How often do you think about his return? I'm not here to be mean to you. I just want you to think about it. How often do you? And yet we'll talk endlessly, and it's not bad. Don't misunderstand. Oh, pastor's degrading the cross. No, I don't want an email. We talk endlessly about the cross. Why? Because we need to remember what Christ has done for us. But that was not the only thing he is saying. And in light of the cross and his cross work, the second half of his work is yet to come, and that's built around his return. And so we're going to spend time in chapters 9 through 14 because they deal with two massive cosmic issues of importance. What you have is you have a conflict of almost impossible odds going on. We're only going to touch on it this time, but we'll get into it next week, Lord willing. You have a conflict of almost impossible odds between the powers of this world and Israel, little old Israel. And that's what you see going on today. Little old Israel, mind its own business, and yet everyone hates them. Why? Well, it all culminates, though, in the restoration and the salvation of Israel and the consummation of what is called the millennial kingdom, where Christ will reign on earth. So how's that done? Well, it's done through the total work of Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is promised to Israel. He is their Messiah. He is their king. And through his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his return, all of those promises will take place. So now, by now, hopefully you found chapter 9 of Zechariah. If you haven't gotten there, again, get there. Open up, if you don't know how, to Matthew. You can find that and then get to chapter 9. We want to look at Zechariah and the faithfulness of God. As I stated, it's a post-exilic book. So now you can use some fancy talk. It's a post-exilic book of the Old Testament, meaning you have prophets that spoke before the exile, before the people were taken away into captivity. So you have guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they're pre-exilic. They were preaching to the nation before they were led off into captivity. Then you have the exile, and then you have the return, and different prophets during different times. And it's the after the return, they're called the post-exilic prophets, and there are only a few of them. They are comprised of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Obadiah, and Joel. In fact, Malachi was the last one, and after he spoke, if you remember, I've said this many times, God stopped speaking. After Malachi, silence, no more prophets in the land, no one speaking until John the Baptist shows up 400 years later. It's a very important time. And all of these, if you were to look at all of those post-exilic books, they are similar. They are all pointing not just to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his first coming, but they also point to his second coming. So these are the ones who prophesy leading up to the closing of the Old Testament and the silence of God. And in them is a consistent theme of discipline for a sinning nation, as well as a hope for the nation of Israel. How? How is this all going to be accomplished? It's always and only going to be accomplished through the coming of the Christ. It's accomplished first in his first coming, where Jesus was born, took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived and died, and rose again. That's part of his coming. But it's also going to be accomplished through his second coming, where no longer does he come as a servant, but he comes as a conquering king to rule the nations. So with that, I'm going to take you through, over the next 40 minutes, Zechariah 9 through 11. Now, this is three chapters, and there's no way we're going to read word for word everything here. It's up to you as I talk about this that you can skim your eyes. If I deal with a section lightly, it's because it's dealing with an issue lightly. But you will be able to follow along and should see the flow of what he is saying. It's important that you get a grasp of this so that next week things will then become even more clear, hopefully. So, we have in this section God addressing the Gentile oppression against Israel. That's what he's dealing with, is that nations are oppressing his people, and he's going to judge them for their actions against his people. What's funny is that God is using these nations to oppress his people because they're in sin, but he's going to punish the nations because they're oppressing his people because they're in sin. So verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, in this time in history, what has happened is that the big powers are leaving Israel alone, all right? They've come back. Cyrus has allowed them to come back, and so they're under somewhat the protection of the king of Persia, okay? But now we have all these small nation states, and they're nipping at the heels of Israel, and so they're gathered around, and they keeps going in and raiding and pillaging and stealing and whatnot. And the names of these nations are Tyre and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron. And so he draws them out in verses 1 through 8. And what he is talking about is that these have been assaulting and abusing his people, even though it's part of the curse. They've been doing this, and God is now going to address that. And so in all of this, the prophet is writing about a certain time in history. And it's not yet happened yet, but it's the time of Greece, the Greek Empire. And a man, a young man in his early 20s named Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is being raised up by God. And what he is going to do is he's going to sweep down. And what's really interesting, if you follow his battle and his travels, is that he's going to sweep down and circle around and miss Jerusalem. He's just going to leave Jerusalem alone. And why? Everyone else seems to go through Jerusalem and rape and pillage, but not Alexander. Why? Because God raised him up, and he's going to go down, and he takes out each one of these nations. In fact, you could read about the conquest of Tyre. It's a fascinating read, where he literally builds a land bridge where they had retreated to an island. And he's like, that's not going to stop me. He makes all the slaves and soldiers, and they literally swept the land of every piece of rock, and they threw it into the sea until finally they built a big rock bridge. You know how many rocks that takes? And he just said, we're going to do it. And he did it, and he goes in, and he wipes out Tyre. That's what's happening here, is God coming in and punishing these nations, and he's using another Gentile nation, but in the midst, he's going to have them miss Jerusalem. So it's a work of kindness. And so God raises up a man and a nation to come and judge each of these other nations while he doesn't harm Israel, especially Jerusalem. And so the nations end up being trampled under the feet of Alexander the Great. And what's fascinating in this whole thing is, remember, Israel is in disobedience. And therefore, they're under his displeasure, his punishment, and yet he still cares for them. He's still taking care of them. He's still protecting them. So on one hand, he's smacking them, and on another hand, he supports them. It's this really strange relationship. But if you're a parent, and you're a faithful parent, you understand it. You understand exactly what it's like. On one level, you want to throw the son through the wall, right? Look at all the fathers looking at their sons. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You want to just, it's like, dude, one more mouth comment and we are going to have a problem, right? And you want to deal with that. And yet another side, you're cheering for your son because you see him trying. And so you've got this weird relationship where on one level, you got a fist almost ready to pop him one. On another side, you're rescuing him and caring for him and counseling him and encouraging him. This is what God is doing with Israel. Now in verses 9 and 10, we're going to read that. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on the donkey." You'll recognize this passage. "Mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, this is a very important passage. In verse 9, and we have the promise of the coming of a king. And what you have is the promise of the king who is known as Jesus the Christ. This is his first advent. Yahweh is calling the people to shout and rejoice. Even though they're filled with tears, he's encouraging them because there is a day coming when I'm going to send my king, their king, actually. And so in verse 9, we have his qualifications. I want you to note them. The first thing about this man is that he is their king, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, which is why it was so amazing when he is asked specifically, "Tell me plainly, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am." You say, what you say is correct. I am the king of the Jews. So he's their king. Beloved, we don't have kings here. It doesn't mean anything to you and I. But that's good news for people who have their entire history had basically worthless kings. Some of you grew up in a home where you had a worthless dad or worthless mom or worthless both. And you know the burden that that brings into your life and how many difficulties come because father never stood up and became a man and just led his home. Imagine a nation that for hundreds and hundreds of years keep bringing foolish kings, and they lead them down paths that they shouldn't go, and they end up having the consequences as a result. Even better, he is not just a foreign king who happens to be decent, like Cyrus. He's their king, the king of Israel. In fact, the presence of a foreign power in the land of Israel was still a sign that God was displeased with them and they were under his judgment. So there was nothing good about having even King Cyrus do it. It was a work of kindness, but it was still evident that God was standing against them. The presence of the Romans in the days of Jesus was obvious that God was still against them, and yet their king had come. So you have, again, that weird thing of God's displeasure and yet his kindness both happening at the same time. Second thing, not only is he their king, but he is the one who saves. Salvation in the fullest, pure sense. He's not talking just salvation from our sin, though he is, but he also salvation from external enemies. Salvation from themselves, from their own sin and rebellion. salvation from the wrath of God due to their sin and iniquity. It's the fullest sense of the word salvation that you can come up with. Along with bringing salvation, he's described as being one who is just or righteous, depending on your translation, which is a basic requirement for you to be a good king, is you have to be able to rule in a just manner, that he's not doing it just because he's annoyed with you. He rests upon truth, and his judgments are always true and righteous. And then most beautiful and perhaps amazing is he's humble, lowly, it says, mounted on a donkey, because a good king is a humble king. Now, this passage, if you haven't noticed it by now, is specifically referred to by Jesus in Matthew 21. When he is ready to enter Jerusalem, he tells them, in order that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled, he says, go find a colt and bring it to me that I might enter on it. Why? Because of this. It's the prophecy of Christ. And he's going to come and enter. And it was on that day that all the people got the palm fronds, and they're all waving and hollering and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. The king has come. He is the son of David, which is a reference to the fact that he is the king. But what's not stated here in this passage is that then they're going to deliver their king to be crucified. What is important to consider is that this part of the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled how? Literally or spiritually? Literally, a literal colt, literally sitting on it, in humility, entering into Jerusalem. It literally happened. Now, if that happened literally, why would we make what is also not yet happened not literal? Why would we now try to find a deeper, more spiritual meaning? That's my question to you. Now, here's where it gets weird, so bear with me. In verses 9 and 10, you have some white space right between the last word of 9 and the first word of 10. You have that white space, right, between the line. In that space is all of the New Testament and all of the time up to now. So, he now jumps to a future event that hasn't occurred. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That has not happened, beloved. What you have here is something that's very common, and it's an old illustration, but it works. So I'm going to use it. Some of you know it. Some of you, this might be new to you. If you've ever been to big mountains, tall mountains, when you get up onto a peak, you can see the peak, and then you can look out, and you'll see all these other mountain peaks. What you can't see is the vast distance between those peaks. All you see is peak after peak after peak, and that's okay. That's normal. But you have to also remember that in that is that once you go down the side of a mountain, you'll have miles that you have to go through and canyons and twists and turns before you can even begin to ascend to the next one. And sometimes that can take days. When I hiked the High Sierras with my friends back in the day, we went from one valley and we went through three different valleys before we descended back out. And at the height of our trekking, we were on what was known as the Forester Pass, which is the tallest pass in all of the Sierras. And we were up at 13,500 feet. That's high. There's no air. And you're just trying to breathe, and you got a heavy pack on yourself, and you've been spending hours climbing to the peak, and you finally reach the top, and you stand, and you look, and it's gorgeous. As far as you can see is more mountain peaks. But the only thing you do know is that before you stretches this massive valley, and you know, because you can see the trail that you're going to be walking, and it will disappear into the distance, is that you've got to walk the whole valley so you can climb another peak. And this is what prophecy is that it will talk about the high points, and yet massive amounts of time can be between them, and you have to get comfortable with that. So now, what's happened in that white space is Christ came, he suffered and died as prophesied, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and then The Spirit is poured out on the church, and now the gospel goes out, and we have the book of Acts and the rest of that, and then we have all of what we've experienced in our history over the last 2,000 years, and now we're coming to the place where Christ comes. So in verse 10, having died and risen again and ascended, we now see his second advent. And what we have is him talking about bringing peace to the world, to the nations. Now, when he says he will speak peace to the nations, you should see that not as a suggestion or a recommendation, but a king ordering or commanding peace, because that's what's actually happening. He is not asking for peace. He's not seeking for peace. He's not hoping to have peace. He is speaking peace. He is saying, as king, peace among the nations. Now, how can he? Well, he speaks as the one true king. Now, today, you and I have him preaching peace to individuals. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, he says that he will be our peace. Ephesians teaches that in chapter 2, verse 17, that he is our peace. And so as an individual base, all of you who have come to faith in Christ, you have peace with God. But here, he's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the nations. His rule here is not merely to Israel, but literally over all of the world. And beloved, that has not happened, not to this date. And so we know that we're looking at something yet future, even though it's tightly connected to verse 9. Then in verses 11 through 17, we have the blessings of the Lord. In 11 and 12, he talks about, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What he's talking about? Well, he's talking about being faithful to the covenant, even though they're not. He has set the people free. In spite of their unfaithfulness, he's faithful. And so what they are experiencing right now as they hear Zechariah talk is they're seeing that come to pass because they're back in their land. Many of them are living there and they're planting and they're seeing a relative peace. And so he's saying, even though you've been unfaithful, nonetheless, because of the blood of the covenant, I have set you in these places. And then he also points out in verse 12 that not all of them have taken advantage of this. So he calls to the people who are still staying behind in the foreign lands, and he says, return to the stronghold, have hope. Of course, they don't, because they're resting not in Christ or God's faithfulness still. Then in verses 13 and 17, it talks about the future. Notice the word then. It's very important in verse 14. It takes us to a time where their true king will come to fight for them. So he says, for I will bend the Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now he's speaking doom. And he's like, I'm going to raise up my people and they will become a weapon against Greece. And then what will happen? Then Yahweh will appear. So at some critical moment in time, it's then that Yahweh rises up and comes. It's a picture of the joy of victory over the enemy. Note the way Yahweh views this disobedient in verses 16 and 17. It is such a beautiful statement. And Yahweh, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what goodness and what beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the choice men flourish and new wine the virgins. He looks at a people who is so bent on disobedience. He says, a day is coming. A day is coming where I will actually use you as my weapons of warfare. And I will bless you, and I will care for you, and I will save you, and you will be like jewels in my crown. And beloved, that's how he sees you. You too, though you're all Gentiles like me, you were far off. He brought you near through the blood of Christ, and he calls you beloved. Why are you beloved? Because you're in his beloved son. And he looks at you, and you sit there and beat yourself up all day long, constantly thinking about how far you've fallen and how you've sinned yet again for the millionth time, and you beat yourself up and up and up, and he looks at you and he says, my child, you are but a gem in my crown, and I delight in you. If you were a nation beat up like Israel for thousands of years, because of your own sin and your father's sin and your grandfather's sin and everybody else's sin, this would be good word. Oh, you would long for that day that he would come. This is what God is doing to individuals. He takes enemies trapped in their sin, destined on their own to eternal destruction, but then they hear of the one who took on flesh and dwelt among the mankind, the one who is deity robed, as a hymn says, in frail humanity, without sin, but becoming sin on our behalf, dying on our behalf, who shook off the chains of death and rose from the dead, conquering death. And now all who look with faith upon him and trust him become like gemstones in the crown of their king. And so what was ugly in sin now becomes comely and beautiful. It's a good word. And he picks up on that in chapter 10. Here he is expanding on chapter 9, the blessings of God through the restoration of the land by making it fruitful again is seen in verse 1. And again, this is a throwaway verse for you if you're normal. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain. Yahweh, who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, the plant in the field to each man. And you're like, okay, yeah, what? Just some poetry. No, it's not. Now, you and I, we are Americans, and so we are so far removed from how we get our food and how we eat that we don't appreciate the promise there. But Israel was an agrarian nation, and they depended on the rains that they might eat. If I read that verse to the people in Ethiopia, they would all lean forward and they'd get excited. You know why? Because Ethiopia is like Israel in that sense, an agrarian nation. And the people grow their own food. And those of you who are old, you remember the Ethiopian famine, don't you? And you remember the looks of these people as they're lying there and they're starving. There's a famous, famous story, a picture of a child that's just crouched, waiting to die of starvation. It's not that they're not willing to plant. It's not that they're not trying to plant. Just no rain. None is forthcoming. And so they die. And you hold your little one, and the little one is given whatever little food you can, and even that is not enough, and you're in skin and bone, and then you bury your children, and then you eventually are just this bag of bones, and you perish into that. That is what he's talking about. He's giving them hope, because they are going to one day be able to plant, and God will bring them the rains as they ask, and they will eat, and they will flourish. The people of Israel will be to ask their God for rain so they might live. And God says, yes. Now, here's an example I just want to show you of how people treat the word. And it preaches good, okay? What I'm going to say, I could preach it, and it's like, oh, I could do a really fun sermon off of this, but it is not faithful to the text. Now, I'm going to take a very good commentary, and I'm going to tell you how they interpret this verse, okay? It's talking about rain, late rain. Yahweh making storm clouds. He'll give them showers of rain. And instead, this is what's said. But many take this instead of to have a spiritual meaning. And so the argument is, well, rain is actually a symbol for spiritual blessings. Specifically, the blessing of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who will take a dead person dead in sin and make him alive in Christ. So just as the ground without rain is hard and dead, so too the soul without the Spirit is dead and cold. There it is. Now, where is that? It's not there. That is a theological rendering placed on top of the text instead of just letting the text say what the text says. And it's a wonderful thing. It's actually true. All of what that person wrote in his commentary is true, just not here. And so when you hear sermons like that, you're still blessed and fed because you're like, man, that did my heart good. I remember I was once dead. My head was full of rocks, as the song goes, and God made me alive. Praise God for that. But you're no closer to understanding Zechariah. Now in verse 2, he talks about the teraphim. You don't know who they are most likely, so let me explain. It talks about the local deities or household idols. You had the big idols, the false gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, people like that, Molech. But then you had all of these hundreds, even thousands of little household gods that would be your own little personal god, and you'd have your little shrine, and you would do your thing. And he's talking about the fact that the diviners in the land, these people who claim to speak to these gods, these teraphim, they see false visions, they speak worthless dreams, and they comfort in vain, and therefore the people journey like sheep, and they're afflicted. Why? Because there is no shepherd. So you have these false prophets, and they're coming, and they're trying to say everything is fine when it's not fine, and they're saying that they've looked at the gods and spoken to the gods, and here's what the gods are saying, everything is good, and all they have is, therefore, a people with no shepherd leading them the safe way, and they're led into sin. And so then from verses 3 to the end, all you have is a picture of Yahweh taking his gathered Israel and empowering them to defeat the nations. So in verse 5, he says that they will be mighty men treading down the enemy. In verse 6, Yahweh will empower them. Now why? Why will he empower them? Because he has compassion. Notice, I will make the house of Judah mighty. I will save the house of Joseph. I will cause them, not hope they return, I will cause them to return. Why? Because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am Yahweh, their God, and I will answer them. That is the faithfulness of God. Why will he restore them? Because they're good? No, because he is good. Because he is faithful. He is compassionate. He will show them compassion because I am Yahweh, their God. It's beautiful to think about how utterly different Israel will look once they come to love and trust in Christ. But it's also something you and I can still make application for ourselves, that we can say in a similar way that God is for us, therefore who can be against us? That's the whole premise of Romans 8 is this, the faithfulness of God. Who can stand against us? We are more than conquerors. In fact, we can cry out to our Lord and he promises to answer us. Why? Because Yahweh is our God and he is utterly faithful to his people. And in verses 8 through 12, we see that they're scattered, but they will be gathered. He says, then, again, time word, I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt, Assyria, Gilead, Lebanon, until no room can be found for them. They will pass through the sea. And he goes on. And then verse 12, I will make them mighty in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk. This is going to occur when he saves them and he changes their heart as a nation. To summarize this chapter is to see it as a chapter of redemption for a very sinful people. So it's a very pleasant one for Israel to read. That God is going to show us kindness and make us mighty and we will walk in his ways again. That's good. Then he slams them back down into reality in chapter 11. And in verses 1 through 17, which is the chapter, God turns now to the wicked, worthless shepherd. To understand this section, you have to understand that God casts Zechariah as a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. First, he's going to make him act like he's the good shepherd, who is to come, which is Christ. And he's going to make him act like the bad shepherd who is to come, and that's the Antichrist. All right, so keep that in mind that there's some imagery taking place here. Now, what we have is a shift then from the primarily positive blessing of Israel in chapter 10 to a very negative statement in chapter 11. Here he is dealing with the stark reality of the fact they're still in sin and in punishment, but it's a very important chapter because it explains why the blessing of Israel is not yet happening. Why? Well, chapter 11 makes it clear because there's still ongoing apostasy in the nation, and they have rejected their shepherd king, who is Christ. So in verses 1 through 3, he talks about Lebanon and Bashan and Jordan. And you're like, what's going on? He's talking about trees. And it's like, this makes no sense to me. And so at that point, you're tempted to try to spiritualize. All he's describing are, these are the nations that supplied all of the wood and whatnot to construct the temple. And the temple and its presence was an evidence of the blessing of God. And all he's saying in those verses is basically, the land is desolate, and he's even made the nations that supply the good things to Israel as desolate. All of it because there's false shepherds. And so then in verse 4 and 5, Zechariah is pictured as the coming Messiah. Thus says Yahweh, my God. And he's talking to Zechariah here, but he is to function as an image or a picture or an illustration. Shepherd the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and are not held guilty. And each of those who sells them says, blessed be Yahweh. Indeed, I have become rich, and their own shepherds do not spare them. What's he saying here? Well, Zechariah is the picture of the coming Messiah. The false shepherds, though, in verse 5, they're praising themselves. They're congratulating themselves because they become rich off the back of Israel. They have used them and tossed them away. And he's like, no, they are vile. And so then in verse 7, he brings up these two staffs. The one is, and depending on your translation, the one staff is called pleasant or favor or beauty. And the second is union or bands or binders, bands like a rubber band. They're reminiscent of Psalm 23, verse 4, where he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And they are designed, these two staffs, to protect God's people. The imagery that he's portraying is how God protects them from the external enemy as well as the internal strife. And he binds them together and brings unity and makes them beautiful rather than this atrocity because they're constantly afflicted by enemies. And then verse 8, he talks about these three shepherds, and our head goes, I have no idea what he's talking about. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them. Now, what's going on? Well, first of all, I can't give you an absolute statement. I'm not sure. I think I know, but I want you to understand that there's over 40 different views on this little old verse on this, so I won't bore you with them. What do I think is going on here? Over and over in the book of Zechariah, he deals with three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. All three of those functioned like shepherds in the nation of Israel. The prophet was a shepherd, the priest was a shepherd, and the king was a shepherd, and all of them have been worthless. And what you have is God breaking them off, and he's saying, I will break off these three shepherds, and they'll be gone from me. When did that happen? Well, I would say that it happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was wiped off the face of the earth. And since that day, there has never been a prophet, a priest, or a king for Israel. And he's saying, I'm weary of them. I'm done. And then in verses 9 through 14, what follows is God's displeasure about the nation by cutting off the false shepherds. He breaks the staffs. And so now the people are defenseless against enemies from both outside and inside. And in fact, in verses 12 and 13, you have a statement that refers all the way forward to Judas. He said, and I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then Yahweh, now I want you to note this, then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So Yahweh was valued at 30 shekels of silver. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. This is picked up in the New Testament and says, this is Judas. Remember, he sold and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And then he threw it away. Now, he was betraying who? Tell me. Thank you. I can't read your lips. Jesus. This, in verse 13, who is it referring to? You gotta say it. No, it's not Jesus. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is being sold for 30 pieces of silver. So what does that make Jesus? Yahweh. Very good. So you have here evidence of, again, in the New Testament, where Jesus fulfills these things, he's actually fulfilling because he is Yahweh. In verses 15 to 17, then, Zechariah now takes on this whole role of the foolish shepherd. So, okay, now we're done with the good shepherd. Now we're going to put on the hat of the foolish shepherd. In verse 17, he's actually called a worthless shepherd. This is not just some random one. This is looking to the future. Now, Israel has a history of false shepherds, but they're all going to pale in light of the final one, this false shepherd who we call the Antichrist in the New. Note that it is Yahweh who, though, raises him up. In verse 16, for behold, I am going to, well, verse 15, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So now he's going to act like that. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who face annihilation, seek the young, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A sword will be on his left arm, and on his right eye, his arm will totally dried up, will be totally dried up, and his right eye will be utterly dim. That's just poetic language for judgment on him. So who is this? Well, it's speaking of a shepherd that has not yet come. We know him as the Antichrist, as I said. Here's how one man describes the Antichrist as throughout the scripture as he's brought up over and over again. He is described as a persuasive orator, a political manipulator, an economic wizard, a military commander, a religious leader, and a blatant self-promoter. And the people of the world will be so amazed with his powers that they will follow him, and the world leaders will flock to him to battle against Jesus, the Messiah. And that's really what you have in Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you see that, the rise of the Antichrist, and then how he gathers the nations to go and battle the people and the Messiah. And in the end, he is swept away. And so what you really have here is this battle between a false shepherd and the true shepherd. And the false shepherd is going to be raised up and then seek to destroy the true shepherd, who is Christ, and Christ will destroy him. In fact, in John 5:43, we have an allusion to him in this situation. Christ said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He's like, I have come in my Father's name, and you reject me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. He will come in his own name and do his own works and power, and everybody is going to flock to him. Christ did those same things and even more, and nobody came. They rejected him. But in the end, in verse 17, we see the ultimate judgment. Now, we're not done here. This was all introductory material so that you can really appreciate what happens next week. So come back next week and we'll unfold those three chapters. They are, in fact, the most powerful chapters in the Bible, I would argue, about the nation of Israel. It's described, in fact, by some, those last three chapters, as a little apocalypse or a little book of Revelation. In fact, if you put Revelation on one side of the paper and the three chapters of Zechariah, the last three chapters, and you would see the connections all over the place. And so it's a very important chapter, a set of chapters. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do before we close in prayer. When you go this week, I want you to read those last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Read them. Don't just talk about reading them. Don't pretend you read them. Really read them. And sit down. But when you do, have a pencil. And what I want you to do is write down or circle every time it says something along the lines of in that day. That's generally the phrase, in that day. Because he's talking about a specific moment in time. And then just draw a little line to each time it circles that. And you'll see that he's making some very strong, powerful statements. And they either mean what he says or they don't. And he's a liar. And then second, I want you to note every time it says, I will, I will, I will, I will, speaking of what Yahweh will do. Because there we will see his faithfulness. Zechariah will show God faithfully triumphing over everything. Now we today see danger all around. If we look, we see the difficulties that life hurls at us. We see our failings, our sin. We retreat because we're afraid, we're worried, we stockpile. And yet God has a way of taking the weapons of this world and this age and turning it against them while he provides us a way of salvation. And so all I'm asking you to do is even now make all the more certain of whom do you trust? Are you able to echo the words of Paul when he's seated in the dungeon waiting for his execution where he will have his head cut off from his body because he follows Christ? Are you able to say, like him, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Why? Why is he not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. What has he entrusted him with? His soul. And he says, God is good. And he's in chains. And he says, God is good. This is Israel. This is what he calls Israel. He's like, you are in chains and you are under my discipline, but I am a good God and I am faithful to my covenant. I am faithful to my people, and one day I will redeem you. Now we're heading somewhere, and in the next few weeks we'll see why he hasn't redeemed them at this point, and it's all for your benefit. Until then, let's consider his faithfulness. Let's pray. So Father, ask that you help us toward this task. We're guilty too often of reading through your prophets and not really letting them say what they say, and we just let our eyes pass over the page. But I do pray, Lord, that you might open up our eyes with anticipation this year as we read through the Bible, that we would see how over and over again you make wonderful promises to your people, and that we might embrace your faithfulness and your goodness and your mercy. Open our eyes to the salvation found in Christ. Let's continue to pray for the people of Israel, for they are far from you. But we have the certainty that you will draw them near to you in your time. Let's be a people full of faith and hope in your son's name. Amen.